US maximum pressure sanctions. Because, yes, the sanctions are still in place, and they're even affecting food and drug availability. Stay with me, Leila Faroma, is here in Iran today to see how Iran, this mini continent of four seasons, is doing. Iran's present situation is fine for the short term, but longer-term planning is a must to maintain and improve suitable arable water levels and soil quality, foreign policy, and people's purchasing power. Disjointed as these factors may sound, they all come together to make for foodstuff availability and security, and a lucrative food industry. Mr. Kiani Rod is in a position to plan strategy for the country's agricultural sector and market. He explains the tenets of a successful chain, beginning with production and ending in consumption.
Food security has four main pillars. The first pillar of the debate is availability, meaning that food must be available in the required amount. It goes without saying that the agricultural sector needs resources and agricultural components to produce food, perhaps the most important of which are basic resources such as soil, water, biodiversity, and other factors of production, including the productive components, machinery, and so on.
Aye, for as long as produce is delivered to the market on time and not hoarded to raise prices, and for as long as people can afford it, there still is enough crop yielded to keep stomachs full and keep Iranian cuisine alive. The FAO announced the production of over 21.5 million tons of grain in Iran during the last crop year, and announced that Iran is ranked 9th in the world in terms of grain reserves. Achieving this rank while the country is exposed to drought is commendable. With 17th place in terms of population in the world, Iran has 1.1% of the world's grain reserves. Mr. Khalilian is a former agriculture minister. He has some figures handy to present.
Fortunately, during the 4 decades since the Islamic Republic was founded, we have been able to meet more than 80% of our agricultural needs and food. Especially on products such as wheat, we have managed to become relatively self-sufficient for some years. In the years when we faced drought, we met at least 80% of our wheat needs from the inside. In the field of dairy products, rice and some other strategic products, we have been able to achieve relative self-sufficiency and even managed to export $5 to $6 billion a year in various agricultural products.
The wheat harvest has actually decreased by 500,000 tons in the last crop year. However, the rice harvest has increased by 200,000 tons and other grains have grown by 200,000 tons as well. Iran's staple diet is wheat, barley and rice. Mizrafi saves room for praise for improvement. She's on the Parliamentary Agricultural Committee and has the qualification to amend the legal system to improve Iran's status in the sector.
Unfortunately, we are over 70% dependent on inputs. This is not called strategic agriculture for a country. When we have to import seeds, when we have to import pesticides and fertilizers, to a large extent, we have to import livestock and fish feed inputs. This means incomplete and improper planning in the field of agriculture.
The United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization, FAO, had estimated the area under wheat cultivation in Iran would increase slightly in 2020. Plantation area is around 6 million hectares right now. Iran is basically on the Iranian plateau and is at high altitude. The country comprises 14% arable land, 8% forest, and 55% natural pastures, and 23% desert. The pastures are non-arable, by the way.
One of the major projects undertaken in the Islamic Republic was the Agricultural Development Project, which we have been pursuing since 2010. We provided 9 trillion tomans of cheap credits and facilities to farmers. And we also help new investors to invest in various fields with low-interest facilities.
In March 2020, the government announced its plans to purchase nearly 75% of the domestic wheat production. The aim was to eliminate the reliance on imports for domestic consumption. With all the talk of domestic consumption, it's easy to lose sight of the importance of exports. Now, sanctions may well be in the way of exports, and what a shame, given Iran's high-quality, varied produce. Before going on to exports, however, I would like to tend more to the importance of improving the farming and agriculture sector. That can be helped by foreign investment and introducing more technology into farming in Iran. Having managed, followed and managed water resources, however. As per any sector, exports must move, however, from raw sales to the sale of processed material and standardly packed, preferably organic foodstuff and food products. Mr. Sheikhi is an economist who can list as many impediments to exports as there are letters in the alphabet. Here are some of those reasons.
Unfortunately, Iran has a very small share in the global agricultural market, which is also a lucrative one. This is because, unfortunately, we have not, and still do not have, an integrated trade policy system based on the model of a resistive economy. I will mention some of the problems here on a case-by-case basis. One of the problems is bureaucracy. The second is a lack of coordination between organs. And furthermore, we don't have a specific body that is responsible for the export of agricultural products.
The government had wanted to attract $8 billion over 4 years by foreign investment in the agricultural sector. That was before the 2015 JCPOA or nuclear deal, which would have facilitated just that by lifting sanctions off Iran in return for this country limiting its peaceful nuclear program. But before the contents of the deal could materialize, the U.S. pulled out and reimposed and reinforced economic nuclear-related U.N. sanctions as U.S. sanctions.
Foreign investment in our country has not been very successful. There are several reasons for that, some of which are internal and others external and out of our control. Internal reasons include the problem of bureaucratic processes in the country, which makes it somewhat difficult to invest. I can use the term self-sanctioning to describe it. The issue of foreign sanctions has also had its impacts. More important than sanctions is the issue of investment security and the feeling of investment security. We are the safest country in the Middle East. Some admit this, some do not. But the media propaganda tries to undermine the perception of this security.
As for exports again, Iran's share in the international market is pretty low in spite of its present resources and future potential. Its share in the global market is at under 5%. FAO says threats should be turned around into opportunities to turn small-scale farming into macro farming. The infrastructure, after all, is present given Iran's variety of terrains which make for four seasons to exist simultaneously. They also make for a varied influx of produce all the year round.
We're at the crossroads of the north, south and east-west trade corridors. This crossroads can be a special place for us in exporting products that are cultivated and created through investment in our country. Energy is abundant in this country. We have a lot of renewable energy. In addition to being one of the world's leading oil and gas producers and having huge reserves, we have renewable energy that can be used organically without generating pollution and with the lowest pollution costs to serve the production and investment. We also have a large and young workforce.
Talking of infrastructure, Iran's Qanat irrigated agricultural heritage systems made Iran the most fertile area in the history of Asia. There was once mass production of grains as well as sugarcane and date palm. And today, just in 2004, Iran's wheat yield reached 14 million tons. This made the country more than self-sufficient as far as land yield goes. It ended the country's 45-year history of importing wheat. Also, it saved the country $1 billion a year in overseas expenditures. Iran may have lost the European market in spite of the high quality of its exports, but it is still exporting to countries such as Iraq, Azerbaijan, and Afghanistan. Iran is the world's biggest producer of pistachio and saffron. Apart from those two products, exports of other agricultural commodities like apples, milk, and vegetables are not economically viable for Iranian exporters. Regarding Iran's agricultural resources, what they entail, and what more must be done about them, there's more to be said. But first, a media review with Shahrzad.
Hi, my name is Shahrzad Manoucheri, and we'll be reviewing the latest update on food security amid sanctions, Iran's untapped agricultural potentials. In an article by Tehran Times, we explore soil depletion, a neglected issue requiring urgent attention. Soil is one of the most vital non-renewable resources that many organisms on the planet depend on, as it ensures food security of the nations. However, the attention paid to this valuable resource is not as much as its significance. According to the latest statistics, Iran loses 2 billion tons of soil annually, which according to the 2018 report of the United Nations Development Program, the total amount of global soil erosion is 24 billion tons, so 1/12 of all global soil erosion occurs in Iran. This is while Iran has about 1% of the world's land area, which means that its erosion rate is 8 times higher than the global average, so Iran is suffering from severe degradation and soil erosion. To understand the importance of soil protection, it should be said that it takes an average of 400 years to form a centimeter of soil on the planet. Forty Daily reports Iran's food self-sufficiency reaches 81%. Qasem Pahlavi, acting Minister of Agriculture of Iran, said, "For the coming year, we have seen the supply of all inputs such as seeds, fertilizers, pesticides, and livestock and poultry supplements, vaccines and serums, and a good work environment." He also added that we have a very close relationship with farmers, and the wheat cultivation program is 6% more than that of last year, and barley cultivation is 16% higher than last year, and rapeseed cultivation is 14% higher than last year. He then added, our self-sufficiency in the food production reached 81% last year, and our forecast is that this number will increase and reach 83% this year, thanks to the efforts of farmers. Tehran Times states Persian Gulf Water Transfer Project inaugurated. In recent years, due to increasing water consumption for drinking, industrial and agricultural purposes, and sometimes consecutive droughts, the central plateau of Iran has been experiencing severe water shortages, especially in big cities like Isfahan, Kerman, Yazd, and Hormozgan. President Hassan Rouhani inaugurated the first phase of Iran's major water desalination and transfer project, which is aimed at supplying Persian Gulf water to central Iran through pipelines. This project is aimed at transmitting Persian Gulf water to Hormozgan, Kerman, and Yazd provinces after being desalinated in a modern desalination plant. With the implementation of this project, the country's desalination capacity is going to increase by 50%. This project aims to promote production, industry, and agriculture, as well as to provide drinkable water to residents in arid areas. Maintaining the country's food security and creating new job opportunities, and also maintaining the already existing jobs in industrial and production units, are also other merits of the mentioned project. That's all for this segment. We'll see you next week.
In general, Iran's major agricultural exports include fresh and dried fruits, nuts, animal hide, processed foods, caviar, and spices. From the standpoint of value, pistachio, raisins, dates, and saffron are the first four export products. On the relatively new bell pepper farm you've seen me in so far, I got to talk to the farmer who set up his business with a look to exports as well as domestic supply.
From the beginning, I looked at the market, and in Iran nowadays, this product is consumed better, and it is also against the some kind of cancer, so we have to have it in our food, I think. We are exporting more than half of our products to, for example, Russia and in the Persian Gulf region. I think 10% is for domestic use and 90% for export.
A danger to both self-sufficiency and exports that bring foreign currency into the country is unaccounted for imports and exports. That is to say, when people's most basic needs becomes a source of astronomical income to the few, and the balance between these three variables is tipped over. Imports, exports, and domestic produce for domestic use.
Our Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade is structured so that it's more willing to import in this regard. The desire to import is extremely high. The interests of many traders dominating the country's markets and product supply hinder the development of exports. There are some brokers who are mainly looking for imports because that's how they generate money. Being able to attain licensing for imports and exports is a public right. It must not be given to just a select few. Licenses must be granted to productive cooperatives.
The agricultural sector's share in Iran's non-oil gross domestic product, GDP, reached 8.8% in the previous Iranian calendar year. That's up 3% over 7 years. Once again, the Iranian calendar year begins on March the 21st. There is room for more growth in the agriculture sector, however, by using modern science and new technologies and methods, both technically and in the commercial sector.
In two ways, I think we are going forward. One of them is academical studies, and these academical studies helps us to become a farmer, because I'm not a farmer's son. I'm only an agriculture engineer, but I decided to make this. And the other thing is the sanctions, I think, because these sanctions causes us to, pushes us to do it by ourselves.
Now, in spite of all the talk on mechanizing or further modernizing farming, the gardening business, as one branch of the industry, boasts it has mechanized enough to have produced more crop at higher quality and lower, more competable costs. The agricultural sector at large, however, must become more demand-orientated than supply-orientated in order to make better engineered profit from sales. This is although Iran claims over 95% of the technology and knowledge in this area, that's mechanization, is domestic. A shortcoming for the country is the agricultural industry falls short of raw material production, be it growing grain and fruit or husbanding cattle and farming fish. Gardening has contributed significantly to non-oil exports and creating employment. With an evolved related industry, including packaging methods, it can do yet better.
The ground for attracting foreign investment for agricultural development is provided. Foreigners can make good profits if they invest in fields such as packaging, processing of agricultural products, and many other areas. The point is that Iran is a secure country, and I think investors should take that into consideration. Iranian government guarantees their original capital and the profit thereof.
Now we can toil all we want, but with climate change and population growth, and now a viral pandemic at large, planning is key to carrying on. Crops and the sustenance and money they secure can only be guaranteed by the health of Mother Earth, her water and soil.
Over the past centuries, due to population growth and the need for food, and not only in Iran but all over the world, we had to take the water out of the ground, build a variety of dams, and allocate more for the urban and industrial use and less for the agricultural sector. Failure to control water consumption patterns in the drinking and industrial sector, locating water-demanding industries such as steel factories away from parts of Iran like the north and the south where we have huge water resources, and instead running them in deserts in central Iran, have all been policies that have jeopardized the country's water balance and water security.
The UN's Food and Agriculture Organization, FAO, is out to help Iran in this regard, while Iran itself is investing in its youth at knowledge-based companies. This is of paramount importance given major water resources have been desiccated by overuse and excessive deep well digging, beginning with the administration past.
We have no choice but to invest in technology and knowledge-based institutions. The sanctions target both our foreign investment and our ability to import the technology we need. The solution is to take steps similar to other countries that have been sanctioned and threatened. They have relied on domestic resources and not on capital and technology coming from abroad.
The role of watershed management and water distribution management in achieving important statistics in the field of agriculture is significant, but there is yet work to be done. FAO has a project to implement in Iran to assist this country in rehabilitating its soil and water resources and enhancing the resilience of the agriculture system and rural communities, resilience to climate change and climatic disasters. Now, two important water resources to replenish are the Qazvin Plain and Urmia Lake Basin. A prerequisite to doing so is water accounting and mapping evapotranspiration. Water accounting is the process of collecting, analyzing, summarizing, and reporting water-related information. It reveals how water is used across different sectors and helps shape and understand the benefits and existing trade-off of the water allocations and use patterns. And the integrated and cross-sectoral presentation of the information on water accounting helps users, that's decision-makers, see the bigger picture. It is important to assess and map agroecological zones and water availability to develop appropriate crop patterns. The development and implementation of different crop patterns contributes to higher land productivity, in other words, increased crop production.
We have several points of view in the Agriculture Commission. One is why, for example, the main livestock feed in our country should be corn, which we can't grow inside Iran. There are plants and fodder that can be grown anywhere without special care in our country, which has a hot and dry climate. We must have an approach toward non-dependency on some inputs. It's not like we make a decision this year and reap the rewards next year. But we can make the right decisions for the coming years, which I think will have a positive outcome.
It is noteworthy as far as self-sufficiency in production and supply goes, the matter of comparative advantage shouldn't be overlooked, hard as that may be with sanctions in place. Because to produce all one needs will in the long term only exhaust the infrastructure to produce agricultural requirements more than it already has. All matters considered, it's the farmer that has to put theory into practice. Our farmer, who is young, unlike a great many, has also, thanks to his college education, fully mechanized his plantation.
In lots of aspects, they are different. One of them is that we have a 7-meter height, and everything is controlled by the smart climate control system, which helps us to use less people to help us, and we are doing these kind of things by hand in the other farms, but in this farm everything is automatically done.
FAO is holding an e-learning program in Iran to equip experts with the knowledge and skills to implement REWAS, REWAS. That's the advanced approach of real water savings. The approach uses the concept of following the water. Given this concept, drainage, runoff, and percolation to the underground are no longer losses, because downstream users can use these recoverable waters. This beauty spot is going to make sure to keep the flow of golden wheat and green bell peppers and red bell peppers going. There's always going to be those who'll make sure of that against all odds. Thanks, bye for now. Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program, Bridge, on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is Imam Sajjad's supplication during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We just began discussing verse number 8 of these supplications after having acknowledged the fact that everything is in Allah's hands. If anything is to be solved, it is in His hands. If anything has to be, any impediment has to be brought, it is in His hands. Whatever transpires, everything is in His power. We don't have anything of, a parallel power. Every power that even we have is by His power. Having known that, now we want to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us and assist us from the predicaments that we are facing. So we begin with salawat and we seek abundant mercy of Allah on the Holy Prophet and his infallible progeny. And we say, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made them the intermediaries of grace, so whatever we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would come from them. And as the insightful scholars say, that when we seek abundant mercy of Allah, the wasa'it and the intermediaries of divine grace are such that they are not stingy to keep everything for themselves. In fact, they make it in such a way, they open their hands and it flows towards the creation. And therefore, it is as if it is like a door that you are opening so that you get the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as it is clear in the verses of the Quran, that whatever you need ontologically and even in your state, in that terms of what your state actually direly needs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. And therefore, the grace comes through the Holy Prophet. So it's as if you are opening the door of the grace when you seek abundant mercy of Allah on the Holy Prophet and his infallible progeny.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and his creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to his proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
The first thing that we ask after this is waftah li ya rabbi bab al faraj bi tawlik. That means, open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness. Now here, when we talk about the door of relief, to open the door of relief, many a times what comes in our mind is that, you know, when a person is in problems of life, and now, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are asking Allah that he should open the door of relief for us from the predicament that we are entangled in. That is what comes in our mind, and that is correct actually. But then we must realize that we are human beings. We are not just, we don't only have the animalistic dimension, that, you know, we are worried of, let's say, when our body is not feeling well, or when we are poor, we cannot afford to have a proper meal and such things, you know, which pertain to our physical self. The most important is that spiritual self, and whether, you know, we do have that kind of relief of coming to a higher level of perfection. How awful it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the opportunity in this life for a long period, and we do not get to any level of relief from the entanglement of the world and the attachments of the world. Because as the insightful scholars have said, and even we have narrations that allude to this reality, that if a person were to see the kernel and the inner level of this world, he would see it as hellfire. So especially for the person who is attached to this world, when he looks at the inner level of the reality, he will be seeing that he is actually burning in the hellfire. Why? Because of the attachment that he has developed. To get relieved from this also is a very important thing. That is why you will find that many people, they say, Alhamdulillah, Allah has given us so much and we are very happy, and see, our body is sound, and you know, there is no predicament, even our families are growing and they are happy and all that, so there is no problem. Not realizing the fact that there is a lot of problem, because what about your comprehension of the realities? You have been created so that you can comprehend the realities and come to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the purpose of creation. Have you come to this level? Do you understand the realities? Do you have conviction of the realities that you have learnt about? All these are important things. That is why you will find that there is a group of people who are actually suffering because they have not realized this reality. They have everything at their disposal. You will find that they are eating, they have, you know, a pleasant physical life, but still they are, their situation is not proper. You find that they are in a state of desperation. You ask them why, you say that I haven't come to that state of realization and I need to come to that state of realization. And you will find that there is a group of people who are so happy yet while they are so poor, and they have so many difficulties of this physical life, but they are so happy and joyful. Why? Because they can behold the realities of the afterworld while they are still in this world. And they can see their station of paradise, and they can behold realities that the other laity, who despite enjoying the physical pleasures, will not be able to understand and comprehend.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say that, open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness, what is this opening, this fatih? This fatih should be a fatih of more knowledge and awareness. If you look at the insightful scholars, the mystics, they talk about three different fatih with regard to the Holy Prophet. There is one which is known as fathun qareeb, one is fathun mubeen, and one is fathun mutlaq. These were different levels of awareness that the Holy Prophet came across. So these kinds of fatih and opening should be what we should aspire. And not that we only aspire for the, you know, relief of these physical difficulties. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next episode. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhaz az kaf daham ishq o tawallay to ra
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Geoengineering has been debated since the 1960s when U.S. scientists suggested floating billions of white golf ball-like objects in the oceans to reflect sunlight. Interfering in natural processes was widely considered naive and dangerous until recently. But as the window to curb global warming shrinks, proposals to reflect sunlight, shade Earth's surface, accelerate carbon absorption in the oceans, and remove CO2 from the air are being taken more seriously. In October, Silver Lining, a non-profit organization, gave $3 million towards climate engineering research. Silver Lining's grant recipients are researching whether humans can blast sunlight-reflecting aerosol particles into the stratosphere, mimicking the cooling effect of volcanic ash clouds. In 1991, Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines erupted, spewing sulfate particles into the atmosphere that caused global temperatures to drop 0.6 degrees Celsius over the next 2 years. Solar radiation management would involve sending fleets of aeroplanes up to 65,000 feet, where they'll spray sulfate aerosols into the upper atmosphere, or perhaps even diamond dust. A research team at Harvard University projects that if high-altitude tankers had the capacity to make 60,000 particle dumps by 2035, it would shave off 0.3 degrees Celsius off global warming. We now present you an article written by staff writers of The Week magazine under the heading, Should Scientists Artificially Cool the Planet to Stave Off Climate Catastrophe? Please stay with us for more. Should scientists artificially cool the planet to stave off climate catastrophe? Here's everything you need to know. What is geoengineering? Some climate scientists are coming to believe it's humanity's only hope for slowing down or stopping disastrous changes in the climate. A runaway carbon dioxide emissions contribute to melting ice caps, widespread flooding, prolonged heat waves and droughts, apocalyptic wildfires, and devastating hurricanes. Researchers are exploring planetary-scale interventions in Earth's natural systems as a way of counteracting climate change. Geoengineering has been debated since the 1960s when U.S. scientists suggested floating billions of white golf ball-like objects in the oceans to reflect sunlight. Interfering in natural processes was widely considered naive and dangerous until recently. But as the window to curb global warming shrinks, proposals to reflect sunlight, shade Earth's surface, accelerate carbon absorption in the oceans, and remove carbon dioxide from the air are being taken seriously. In October, Silver Lining, a non-profit organization, gave $3 million towards climate engineering research. Michael Gerard, a professor of environmental and climate law at Columbia University in New York, said, "I liken geoengineering to chemotherapy," he added. "If all else is failing, you try it." But what are the most plausible proposals? Silver Linings grant recipients are researching whether humans can blast sunlight-reflecting aerosol particles into the stratosphere, mimicking the cooling effect of volcanic ash clouds. In 1991, Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines erupted, spewing sulfate particles into the atmosphere that caused global temperatures to drop 0.6 degrees Celsius over the next 2 years. Solar radiation management would involve sending fleets of aeroplanes up into the air to 65,000 feet, where they'd spray sulfate aerosols into the upper atmosphere, or perhaps even spray diamond dust. A research team at Harvard University projects that if high-altitude tankers had the capacity to make 60,000 particle dumps by 2035, it would shave off 0.3 degrees Celsius off global warming. But what else is being explored? Another idea is to pump salt water from the oceans into the air, forming water droplets that would make marine clouds brighter and thus more reflective. Australia is funding research hoping enhanced clouds could cool water temperatures enough to save the already damaged Great Barrier Reef. Researchers at Cambridge University in Britain are studying whether ships can pump salt particles into low-lying polar clouds to help refreeze polar ice caps. Other researchers wonder whether seeding oceans with iron could stimulate the growth of marine algae, which soaks up carbon dioxide from the air. For now, solar radiation management is thought to be scientifically the sturdiest candidate. Dr. Douglas McMartin at Cornell University Engineer says, "We know with 100% certainty that we can cool the planet." So why not do it now? Well, meddling with Mother Nature is risky. Earth's weather systems are interconnected in extremely complex ways, which is why climate change is believed to impact everything from how long hurricanes linger over coastlines to how fast wildfires accelerate. Tinkering with one aspect of weather could have dangerous unforeseen ripple effects. 2 years ago, Nature magazine called geoengineering outlandish and unsettling. For example, could blocking sunlight impact the Asian monsoon season, which 2 billion people depend on for food crops, or alter the ocean's acidity? For geoengineering to be politically feasible, scientists would have to convince ordinary people that it's worth the calculated risk. Last year, Harvard University sought to send a balloon into the stratosphere over Tucson, Arizona, in order to release small amounts of calcium carbonate or chalk to test whether the reflective particles could block some sunlight, but public outcry forced the experiment to be postponed. But is safety the only concern? Well, no. Some climate activists argue that geoengineering serves as a get-out-of-jail-free panacea that would allow carbon-emitting corporations to conduct business as usual. They argue that no technological breakthroughs would eliminate the long-term need to abandon fossil fuels. Raymond Pierre-Humbert, a Nobel Prize-winning professor at Oxford University, compares relying on geoengineering without cutting carbon dioxide emissions to jumping off the Washington Monument and hoping somebody invests anti-gravity before you hit the ground. Where do most scientists stand on this? Well, the global failure to make major emission cuts is causing many experts to reconsider geoengineering. Compared with the massive financial consequences of global warming, the estimated $2 billion annual price tag to develop solar engineering over the next 15 years is quite inexpensive. In March, the Australian team conducted one of the world's first geoengineering trials, using 100 nozzles to enhance existing clouds by blasting salt water into the air. In theory, it would take about 1,000 nozzles to save the entire Great Barrier Reef from dying off. Harvard University professor David Keith says, people are right to fear over-reliance on techno-fixes. He added, but there's another nightmare. We realize in hindsight that early use of geoengineering could have saved millions of lives lost in heat waves and helped preserve some of the natural world. How about sucking carbon out of the air? The United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change said the world must remove 1 trillion tons of carbon by 2100, or have any hope to have any hope of avoiding more than 1.5 degrees Celsius of global warming. A proposed solution, carbon capture, takes two forms. Removing carbon dioxide directly from the emissions of power plants and other industrial facilities, or scrubbing it from the atmosphere. At least 19 large-scale projects worldwide are working to capture carbon dioxide from smokestacks at coal or natural gas power plants. Such a system was created in 2017 at a Texas coal plant, but shut down this May because it captured just 17% of carbon dioxide emissions, not the target of 33%. The more ambitious plan for carbon capture involves installing pipes to suck carbon from the sky, then store it deep underground. Several companies have developed technology to do just that, but the process remains more expensive. Stripe, a startup company, enables companies and individuals to contribute money to fund carbon dioxide removal as a means of getting the technology off the ground. Nan Ransohoff, the head of Stripe Climate, told The Atlantic magazine, "This is a hardware problem, it's an infrastructure problem, it's a science problem." Ransohoff added, "It takes a long time to develop carbon removal. This is not Snapchat."
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Hussein, a book lover and a student of Tarbiyat Mudarris University of Tehran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters across the world, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You've tuned into IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The show is Bookshelf, and I'm Hussein. I'm here if you're looking for an interesting book to read this week. As we search for the truth through history, we reach a point when, although the Islamic nation was once united around Muhammad, they fall into dispute in regards to who his successor is, how a successor should be identified, and what characteristics distinguish a successor from the rest. It's not believable that Muhammad, who carried his diverse, disunited people into an era of unity and a sense of oneness, would not have had the foresight to declare a successor for himself. And it is so. The Prophet has talked a lot about his successors, which shows that he understood the importance of appointing one to keep the nation united. You don't want decades of your hard work ruined because of disputes about who should continue in your position because you didn't make it clear who should. Many narrations exist in both Islamic schools from the Messenger of Islam about his successors. Studying these narrations give a hint, if not making it clear, to who would be the best candidate to succeed the Prophet. Today we want to introduce a book about the narrations pertaining to the issue of Muhammad's successors from Muhammad himself. Stay tuned.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. علمني علي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لن نخشى المحن وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Bookshelf, and we were talking about the importance of identifying the successor of the Prophet. Today's book is called The 12 Successors of the Holy Prophet by Sayyid Murtaza Al-Askari, published by World Islamic Network. World Islamic Network is a registered public trust under the government of India, established in 1991, with the main objective of imparting true knowledge of Islam to people around the world. The greatest challenge as well as opportunity before the Shiite today in this era of media, according to this publication, is to promote the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. So today's book is called The 12 Successors of the Holy Prophet, which you can download for free from al-islam.org. It first begins with a long list of narrations about the number of the successors of the Prophet, offers an analysis of the narrations in the second section, and ends by introducing the 12 Imams. After the break, I'm going to be reading page 11 of this book. You can download it while we're in the break and join us in the reading. Stay tuned.
7, they're in the pressure.
I come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only king.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Bookshelf, and we're about to read page 11 from the book The 12 Successors of the Holy Prophet, which you can download for free from al-islam.org. Just to give you some context, in this book, we've already been given a long list of narrations about the number of the successors of the Prophet and their characteristics. After having discussed the traditions regarding 12 successors, we can derive the following points. The number of Imams for this Ummah shall be 12 in a continuous line. Secondly, after the 12th of these Imams, the world shall reach its end. According to the first tradition, the Islamic religion will continue until the hour has been established, or you have been ruled over the 12 caliphs that have passed among you. This tradition has fixed the period of Islam's supremacy till the day of Qiyamah, or the day of judgment, and also fixed the number of Imams for this Ummah as 12. According to the fifth tradition, the Islamic religion will continue until there are 12 Imams from the Quraysh. And when they all die, the earth will swallow its inhabitants. This tradition proves that Islam will continue till the end of this world, or till the reign of the 12th Imam, and after them, this earth shall be destroyed. The eighth tradition limits the number of Imams to 12. After me, there shall be caliphs equal in number to the companions of Musa. The tradition shows that there will be no more than 12 caliphs after the Holy Prophet, and the Messenger of Allah has clarified that the number of caliphs will be limited to 12, and after these 12, the Qiyamah, or the Day of Judgment, will surely occur and the earth shall be destroyed. Other traditions clarify the above statements. On the basis of this, we have to admit that in order to supervise the affairs of humanity, one of the Imams must have a long life, which is an unusual phenomenon. Thus, the 12th caliph and the successor of the Holy Prophet, that is, Imam Mahdi, was bestowed with a long life. The scholars of the school of caliphate are at pains to explain the traditions that mention the 12 successors. We present herewith, in brief, their contradictory explanations. Ibn al-Arabi says in the Sharh al-Sunan al-Tirmidhi, "We have counted the emirs after the Holy Prophet as 12. We found them as follows: Abu Bakr, عمر، عثمان، علي، حسن، معاوية، يزيد، معاوية ابن يزيد، مروان عبد الملك ابن مروان، يزيد ابن عبد الملك، مروان ابن محمد ابن مروان، السفة. After this, there were 27 caliphs from the Bani Abbas. Now, if we consider 12 of them, we can reach only till Sulaiman. If we take the literal meaning, we have only 5 of them, and to these, we add the 4 righteous caliphs, and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. I cannot understand the meaning of this hadith. Al-Suyuti says, there are only 12 caliphs until Qiyamah, the Day of Judgment, and they will continue to act on truth, even if they are not continuous. It is mentioned in Fath al-Bari that 4 of them, the righteous caliphs, have passed. The rest also must pass before Qiyamah, or the Day of Judgment. Ibn al-Jawzi says, it can be concluded that the phrase, then there will be discord, implies the disturbing events like the coming of Dajjal and whatever will come after it. Al-Suyuti has explained as follows. We see that from the 12, 4 are the righteous caliphs, then Hassan, then Muawiyah, then Ibn Zubayr, and finally Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. They are 8. 4 of them remain. Maybe Mahdi, the Abbasid, could be included as he is an Abbasid like Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was an Umayyad. And Tahir Abbasi will also be included because he was a just ruler. Thus, 2 more are yet to come. One of them is Mahdi because he is from the Ahl al-Bayt. It is also said it could also mean that the 12 Imams will remain during the period of Islam's supremacy, the time when Islam will be a dominant religion. These caliphs will, during their tenure, glorify the religion. All the Muslims will collect round them in unison. Al-Bayhaqi says, the number 12 is found till the period of Walid ibn Abd al-Malik. After this, there was chaos and disturbance. Then came the Abbasid dynasty. This report has increased the number of Imams. If we neglect some of their characteristics which came after the disturbance, then their number will be much higher.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
That's all the time that I have, unfortunately. The book is only 22 pages, but you can already see how informative it is. If you missed it, we introduced the book, The 12 Successors of the Holy Prophet by Sayyid Murtadha Al-Askari, translated by Al-Qaram Translators and Writers Bureau. You can download the book from al-islam.org. And if you missed our program, you can always download an archive of this episode and our previous episodes from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Bookshelf. Until next week, and a lot of reading. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
President Donald Trump's attempt at a victory lap offered a stark contrast to Joe Biden's somber yet ambitious event. The U.S. government's drive for a coronavirus vaccine was named Operation Warp Speed by Peter Marks, an official at the Food and Drug Administration, FDA, and a longtime Star Trek fan. A staple of Star Trek storylines is alternative realities, someone slipping through a wormhole into a parallel universe where history took a radically different turn. U.S. cable news viewers went through the